Well, let's pray together along the themes of that song that we were just singing there. I love the lyrics of that song. God, when we think about you, it's easy to acknowledge and admit that, like, you are all powerful. And so what could stop you? Like, nothing can stop you. And yet when we look at our lives, we look at a lot of things that are messed up. We look at our, like, our world, like, man, we're just surrounded by things that are stopping us. They're confusing us. They're frustrating us and they're hurting us. So we just want to cry out to you this morning. And we ask, Lord, to see your power at work. We want to see lives changed around us. We want to see our lives changed. We want to see addictions overcome. We want to see salvations experienced. And we want to see your power move clearly in our world and on this peninsula. We ask that you will do that, God. I ask specifically, this is a series that we're going through now here through the book of Nehemiah, is your word that inspires us to see that and to pray for that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, good morning. Good to see you guys. As it was said, we are starting in the book of Nehemiah today. We're going to do a series basically from now through the summer on this book, and it's going to be a great kind of a journey as we look at how do we, as it says on the banners, rebuild your broken world. And because really the question is not, will we face challenges in life? That's not the question, really. The question is, like, how will we respond to these challenges when they come our way? We know that. There's a great quote by Martin Luther King. It says, the ultimate measure of a man, and I'll say a woman as well, is not where he stands in moments of comfort and convenience, but where he stands at times of challenge and controversy. So how will we respond to the challenges of life? How are you being challenged right now in your life? This last week, my 11-year-old daughter broke her leg. That's a challenge for her, right? She's working around on some crutches now. She's got a summer camp coming up, and she'll go to summer camp with a cast on her leg above her knee and down past her ankle. She's going to be hobbling around that place on crutches. Like, that's a challenge, right? Cassie, my wife, came up with this great idea. My daughter's bedroom is in the back of the house, so my wife gave my daughter this bell. And she said, Allie, you can ring it anytime you need something. And I think about halfway through the first day, Cassie and I were a bit challenged because 5 minutes later, five more minutes, I'm out front talking to a neighbor. I'm like, pardon me, I need to go see. And, you know, it's just a funny thing. She's doing pretty well, but it's a challenge. You know, we're propping up her leg. We're doing various things. I saw Jerry coming in, slid his bike or fell over on his bike in the city and busted his ankle. I mean, that's a challenge. He's going to have surgery tomorrow. I mean, like, we're all facing challenges, all of us. But some of our challenges aren't really, like, they're not personal per se. They might just be, like, spiritual challenges that are thrown at us. It could be, like, an unsaved friend. It could be, like, a hostile coworker who, like, just has different values and different beliefs. And as you share life with them and work on projects together and try to be on the same team, there's hostility because there's a misalignment of kind of the way the world ought to be. Look, the book of Nehemiah offers us some really great news as we're facing all of the challenges that we're facing in this room, is that with God, we can rebuild our broken lives. And in fact, this specific passage that we're going to look at today says that this rebuilding happens as God's people respond to crisis on their knees. The book of Nehemiah is really like a case study in overcoming these life challenges that we have. All the brokenness that he had encountered, and like he had these storms, and then they just kept pounding him, they kept pounding him, and they kept pounding him. And after he passed through it all, you know what? He was stronger, and he was closer to God, and he was more faithful. And so we have 13 chapters in the book of Nehemiah. And we're going to learn, like, think about some of these hardships that he's going to face. This is just overall the whole scope of this book. He's living as a prisoner of war. He receives terrible news about his family and his friends. He's called to a task that's much, much bigger than he could ever handle or conquer on his own strength. He receives death threats. People start telling malicious lies against him. He struggles to lead people who were discouraged, and he faces the depths of his own sinfulness and the sinfulness of a bunch of people that are around him. Like, that's a pretty good list of some challenges, isn't it? And when these came, and when they kept coming, three different times through the book of Nehemiah, he turns to the Lord in prayer. I mean, it's only a 13-chapter book, and three times in the midst of those 13 chapters, he's going back to the Lord, and he's praying. I just think it's good for us to think for a second. Like, when challenges come our way, when challenges come your way, how do you typically respond? Some people kind of curl up in a ball, and they say, I can't take any more, just make it stop. Sometimes people get angry at challenges and they just like lash out at people that are around them. Some are kind of like cool and indifferent. They just kind of like act like it's all fine. They're going to be fine. Don't talk to me or mess with me. Some people say, bring it on. Like, I love a challenge. I can handle anything. And I was talking to a guy yesterday. He asked me, he's like, hey, what's the sermon going to be about tomorrow? And I told him, I said, well, I'm trying to think about the answer for him. And I said, well, when troubles come, here's what I said. When troubles come, turn to God in prayer. That's basically what the sermon's about. And he's not a Christian yet. And, you know, I'm talking to him about life and building a relationship and a friendship with him. And he said, this is what he said. He said, you know what? He's like, that's tough. Turning to God when troubles come your way, that's tough. And what he meant was, when you're going through like the hardest stuff in life, to trust somebody else to solve that problem is tough. Because what if they mess it all up? What if they make it worse? What if they can't solve it? And you know what? This guy's highly successful. He makes his living solving problems for himself and other people. I think that's a bit of a culture even that we have here on the peninsula. We have highly successful people. You are highly successful people. Your coworkers, our culture, we are conquerors. We get stuff done. And what this passage of Scripture is showing us today is, you know what? We are going to face challenges that are bigger than us. And man, my heart goes out to this friend of mine because, you know what? The response that he has of solving his own problems, that's the best he's got. I don't fault him for that response. What else is he going to do? He's doing everything he knows. But for the Christian, that's not the best response we have. For anyone who places their faith in Jesus Christ, we have the privilege and the opportunity to turn to God whenever we're facing the hardest and the most difficult challenges in our life. And that's what Nehemiah does. And that's what we learn from him in this opening part of the book of Nehemiah. If you would, open your Bibles if you have them. We'll put the scriptures up here on the screen, but I think it's always helpful to just look at the scriptures yourself. If you have a pen, you can mark some things on there. And there's a few things that repeat through these verses that I'm going to point out to you. And I think we learn some things by the repetition that is in God's Word. So we'll start off by reading Nehemiah chapter 1. Verse 1, and we're going to read verses 1 and 2. The words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah, in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men. And I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that had survived the exile, and also about Jerusalem. So it's the month that we would know as December, and Nehemiah is with the king at the winter palace. And he gets this surprise visit from his brother and this other group of people that have traveled. They've come 800 miles from Judah over to where he is, and they're having a little reunion. And you can kind of imagine Nehemiah's excitement at this point. You know, he can learn about, like, hey, what's going on back at home? Like, hey, how's Aunt Kay doing? Like, how's that vineyard going? You remember old Butch with his lumber yard? Like, how's he doing? How's business going? Like, how's everything going back at home? We love to hear stories like that. It reunites us to our past. And in some ways, even grounds us in our lives. So we're not just kind of floating, but we're tethered to something that we know of from the past. But they're not going to give him good news. Look what it says in verse 3. They said to me, those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates have been burned with fire. So the excitement of this reunion quickly takes a bad turn because none of the news is good about home. The people in Jerusalem are facing horrible challenges and the wall is broken. Like, look, nobody wants to hear this about a special place from your life. Nobody wants to hear this about loved ones that you've had. Nobody wants to hear, hey, man, Aunt Kay's really struggling. Hey, you know what? The vineyard, it's all overgrown with weeds. You might remember like stories from special places from your own life. Hey, you know, they tore down your elementary school. They built a shopping mall. Hey, you know, your college, that dorm you lived in, they knocked it down and now it's just a field. Maybe your neighborhood from a special season of your life or a church that you've attended in the past. We do not like to hear bad things about special places from our past. Nehemiah is hearing that. But look, there's a whole lot more going on here. It tells us in verse 3 that the atmosphere in the region, the province, is one of disgrace. And if you go ahead and you look at chapter 2, verse 17, it says the same thing. And see, what's going on here is that in the ancient world, a city without a wall was a disgrace. So walls did provide physical protection from attack and robbers and different kinds of just trouble that they would have. But they provided something actually that was much more important. And that's what this is talking about here when they talk about disgrace. They provided something psychological. They were symbols of legitimacy and stability in their world. So they'd be like, hey, you got a wall, you're an important place. Hey, your God must be a really important God because you have a great city surrounded by a great wall. You couldn't have a great city without a great wall. You were a joke of a city if you didn't have a wall. You're actually better off being like a Bedouin, just traveling like a nomad without a wall around your city, because then at least you could move to avoid trouble when it started to come. And what we're going to see here from Nehemiah's response is that he couldn't stand the thought that the city of God, where the temple of God was, should have a broken down wall around it. This was an insult to God. And when Nehemiah hears about this, man, his heart breaks. It tells us in verse 4 exactly what he does. He says, when I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. I mean, Nehemiah's immediate response, man, he's a wreck, isn't he? He's sitting, he's weeping, he's mourning, he's fasting, and he's praying for many, many days. It's almost like an immediate knee-jerk reaction. Like when you go to the doctor and he takes the little rubber mallet and he knocks on your knee and boom, your knee pops up. Right? Like, you can't even stop that thing from happening. I've tried. I'm like, oh, I'm going to stop it from happening this time. And the doctor always he's like, you can't stop this from happening. What? He pops my knee and it bangs up. So when we're faced with those kinds of challenges and hardships and difficulties in life, Nehemiah's response is like that, a knee-jerk reaction to turn to the Lord and to start praying. He also describes fasting in here, so let me mention a couple things about that for a second. He's not only praying, but he's fasting, which is the spiritual discipline of withholding yourself from eating for like a meal or a day. So sometimes people go for like a whole day without eating. Sometimes they'll skip a meal. Sometimes people go for multiple days. Jesus went for 40 days one time without eating. The whole experience is supposed to teach us in our bodies and our souls and our spirits something that Jesus said. He says, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Father. We deny ourselves food so that we can feast on God. And at this time of heartbreak, Nehemiah, he's filling his soul on the presence of God. Now, how long did he do this? How long did he mourn and pray and fast? So if you put some details together in this passage, it tells us he first learns about this news in December. That's the month of Kislev. Then in the beginning of chapter 2, it says that he talks to the king in the month of Nisan. So that's the difference of 4 months between those two times. So for 4 months, Nehemiah has made this crisis back in Jerusalem a matter of prayer. He's weeping, he's mourning, he's praying, and he's fasting, off and on for 4 months. Now, before we get to the particulars of Nehemiah's prayer, we're going to do that. Let's just talk about for a second what I'd call like broken world prayer. When we're facing brokenness in our world, when we're facing crisis in our world, like, what are the things we pray for? Because I think surprisingly, Nehemiah, when we look at his prayer, he does not ask for what's expected. The walls around Jerusalem are destroyed. His family and friends are in distress and great trouble. The glory and the splendor of God is like being missed. It's a big wreck. And when stuff like that's happening, like, what would you expect people to pray? Like, if that was your life, and you went to your Bible study or your community group or your friends and said, this is what's going on, how would they pray? If you came to me and said, hey, Sean, this is the stuff that's going on, how would I pray? I think this is what we would pray, because this is what I hear people pray and this is what I pray often. I say, you know what, let's pray for peace. Let's pray for peace for your family and your friends. Let's pray that maybe there'd be some kind of a relief come from these challenges. That's probably a good one. Relief. Let's pray that maybe somebody would help you rebuild those walls. That's a mess. Like, those walls need to be rebuilt. Let's rebuild those walls. Let's pray for somebody to come along and do that. Now, look, I don't think any of those prayers are inappropriate. Fundamentally, prayer is communication with God. So there's no rules about what you can and cannot communicate with God about. But I think it's insightful and challenging to see that Nehemiah did not pray for relief. And as it turns out, it's uncommon to pray for relief in the scriptures, which I'm kind of wrapping my mind around that a little bit. In Tim Keller's new book on prayer, he says something along the same lines as he looks into the New Testament. He said, it is remarkable that in all of his writings, Paul's prayers, this is the Apostle Paul now, who wrote most of the New Testament, Paul's prayers for his friends contain no appeal for changes in their circumstances. I thought that was quite thought-provoking. I looked at Nehemiah's prayer and I said, that's interesting. Nehemiah doesn't pray for it all either. And then I said, you know what? I don't want to just throw this thing out here. So I looked through a bunch of Paul's prayers in the New Testament, and you know what? I couldn't find anywhere he prays for people to like have relief or to have changes in their circumstances. So what does he pray then? Let's read his prayer and see what it says. I'm going to read the entire prayer, verses 5 through verse 11, and then we'll break it down and show like a number of different components to what he's doing here. Then I said, Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commands. Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's family, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly toward you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then, even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to this place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. They are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant, and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. That's the end of his prayer, and then he finishes the chapter by saying, I was cupbearer to the king. So did you see the difference in his prayer? So instead of asking for relief, let me just show you like a number of things that kind of come out of this, and then I'm going to break these down one by one. So you don't need to, I just want to paint the broad picture of what he's doing in this prayer. So don't worry about getting these things down, because you're going to get them in a second. First, he exalted God. He shows himself like this true sense of self-knowledge. He unapologetically wants God's attention. He bases one of his requests on what God's already said, and then he makes one simple request at the end. That's basically the summary of Nehemiah's prayer. Let's take those in order. The first one is, he exalted God. He says, Lord God of heaven. He calls him the great and awesome God. It means he's awe-inspiring. It means he is to be honored. He says, you keep your covenant of love, saying, look, you are a promise keeper. You are faithful. And in verse 10, he says, you redeemed your people by your great strength and your mighty hand. I mean, prayer is primarily talking to God about how great he is. That's exalting him. It's adoring him for who he is. And like Nehemiah, we should start our prayers with that sense of a posture and those kinds of words. We should praise God for his unlimited raw power and yet his tender, compassionate mercy. We should praise him for having trustworthy character. We should let our minds just dwell upon the fact that he sovereignly reigns over the universe, going all the way back to the very beginning of time and all the way to the future of eternity. He reigns over all of it. I mean, we pray not to get stuff from God, but to get God himself. That's the whole point of it. And exalting God, praising him for who he is and what he has done, is the absolute best way to trigger that. I think when I'm facing challenges, when I'm facing brokenness in my life, and when I'm directing all of my attention and energy trying to solve them, what happens to me is that I'm filled with anxiety and kind of an unsettled spirit. Yet, when I exalt God through times of prayer, my perspective changes. My circumstances stay the same, but my perspective changes, and my thoughts lift from the temporary things to the eternal things. And my mind dwells on the solution instead of the obstacle. And the weight of the burden shifts from my heart over to the broad and always capable shoulders of God himself. And as I exalt God, he replaces my anxieties with a sense of peaceful perspective. Now look, that's mysterious, isn't it? It's almost counterintuitive, because circumstances haven't changed. But this is also the shared experience of many of you from your times of prayer and from Christians all over the world as they spend time exalting and praising God in prayer. And as Nehemiah is doing this, his self-awareness is increasing. And the second thing that I think we see in this prayer is that he shows true self-knowledge. He claims of himself, he calls himself three different times in this passage of Scripture. You can see this in verse 6 and verse 11. He calls himself your servant. And then five more times he calls him other people God's servants. He speaks of Moses in this way, and then he speaks of other people that are also Israelites. Everybody is the servant of God. So a servant is basically a slave. Nehemiah sees himself completely under the authority of God, which does seem like a logical flow after he has exalted God and praised God. He's seen God's greatness. It seems natural as a flow to say, look, no person is as great as God. We're all equally small, broken, and insignificant. And Nehemiah is expressing this as he calls himself and everybody else around him, hey, we're all your servants. But there's even more to this sense. Look what he does in verse 6. He says, I confess these sins. I acted very wickedly, and I did not obey. Nehemiah he's confessing sin, and I think what he's showing us here is this great sense of humility. And I think what it shows is that, look, there's always something that we can confess before a holy God. Because consider this, Nehemiah's personal sinful actions are not the cause of Jerusalem's walls being broken down. He doesn't even live in Jerusalem. He lives 800 miles away. He has nothing to do personally with what's going on in Jerusalem. Yet, as he's exalting and praising God, he's aware of the purity and the holiness of God. And like it's just like right before him. And as he's made aware of that, he's also made aware of the fact that he is participating in his own acts and his own motives and his own words of being rebellious and sinning against God. So he starts confessing. During prayer times of confession, I was taught by my mentor to start by asking a very simple question of God. And here it is. God, do I need to confess anything to you right now? And then I just kind of wait. And so like things will start coming up to my mind like, oh, yeah, oh, that thing. Oh, you said that. You shouldn't have done that. Like, so the things start popping in my mind. I confess them, right? Like there's a sense of almost like kind of getting stuff out, acknowledging before God. And then after some time, as it kind of seems like, okay, it's kind of quiet. Like there's not much, like there's not a lot of thoughts coming to my mind. I was taught to ask, this is the second thing I ask. All right, God, it seems like everything's pretty good. Is there anything else? And then I just kind of wait for a little bit. And usually, it's kind of like, I just think this shows some of the mercy and the gentleness of God. Usually, there's like a sense of some silence, and then something else will kind of pop up. And I'm like, oh, yeah. I confess that, Lord. I confess and acknowledge that I did that and I shouldn't have done it. And I lay it out before him. And I don't know if this is true of you, but for me, let me just say this. I think that this is a scary experience. Because there's always something that the Lord brings to mind. And it's scary because I think I try to convince myself, as much as I try not to do this, I actually try to convince myself in subtle ways and in obvious ways, that I think I'm doing okay. I'm a good person. I'm responsible. I'm pretty spiritual. I'm a good role model. Like I try to convince myself in all kinds of different ways that I'm kind of doing it all right. So to even ask the question, hey God, am I not doing it all right? Is a scary question because it reveals me. And it's humbling to admit my sin before God. That's what Nehemiah is going through here. As he is seeing the holiness and the greatness of God, in comparison to that, he's also seeing that he does not have it all together. He has this moment of true, like, self-awareness, a knowledge of himself. And he is confessing that to God. And as hard as this is, I mean, there's a lot of reasons why it's appropriate to do it. But one of the payoffs, I think, is that there's great healing that comes in confession. In essence, healthy confession is like saying to God, look, I'm really sorry. And it restores the connection with God. Like an apology to a friend tears down a wall that would separate and reestablish, like our confession to God reestablishes the connection to him in a relational way. It doesn't mean that God has abandoned us if we don't confess our sins. But what it means is that intimacy is restored. Now, you might think that with all of this confession, that Nehemiah might hide his head in shame at this point. It's almost like a disobedient dog who's caught by his master, tail tucked, walking over to the corner and trying to hide. But that's not the case at all. Nehemiah, like, he knows of God's unlimited love for him. Nehemiah knows that God gives ultimate second chances. So he unapologetically wants God's attention in his prayer. That's one way you could look at it. Another way you might want to say it is this. Nehemiah says, look at me, look at me, look at me. He wants God's attention. Look at what it says in verse 6. He says, let your ear be attentive to my prayer. He also says, let your eyes be open to hear and to see my praying day and night. And then in verse 11, he says a similar thing. He says, let your ear be attentive to my prayer. Nehemiah is showing here this blending of humility and confidence. He's humble because he knows he's bringing nothing meritorious to God. But yet he's confident because God has granted him favor. It's similar to what the Apostle Paul shows in the correlation between humility and this sense of confidence. So in Romans 8, the Apostle Paul is very excited, and he goes on and on about how we are adopted into God's family. It's like we're orphans, we're adopted, we're brought into God's family, and because of that, and there's nothing that you did to get adopted in, and because of that role, we can call God our Father. And the word he uses there is that we can call out to him, Abba, Father, which is like calling him daddy. It's an intimate word between a child and a great father that you want to just crawl up on his lap, and it's safe and it's loving and it's nurturing and it's secure. Like that's the sign of a confident kid that can do that. And isn't that it's an intriguing combination, isn't it? Like utter humility and like this extreme confidence. They seem contradictory, but when you put together exalting God together with the confession of sin, this is the result. Now look, after all of this praying, this is the majority of the stuff that's going on in this prayer, by the way. Now after all of this stuff, we get to the part of Nehemiah's prayer that dominates most evangelical prayer today. And that's the requests. What are the requests? What can we ask for? And so there are a couple things that he requests in here. We can learn something, I think, from both of these things. The first thing is that he bases one of his requests upon what God has said. So in verse 8 and 9, he's reminding God, hey, look, you said if we're unfaithful, we're going to get scattered. And you know what? We were unfaithful and you scattered us. It's totally fair, God. We get it. We rebelled against you. We went off and were conquered by foreign nations. The remnant lived for years in a foreign nation. And then you said that you will gather your covenant people and bring them back to Jerusalem and back to the temple. You said you would do that, God. I'm not making up this. I'm not coming up with my own ideas here. God, you said that this is what you would do. And Nehemiah is making his first request on what God has already said he would do. Now, Nehemiah didn't know the timing, but he knew, of course, that they're already there. He knows that the remnant is back in Israel, and they're around the temple that's been rebuilt. And Nehemiah is unapologetically laying out a request based upon this fact. But here's what bothers him. God said, look, I'm going to gather my people back to my place, and they're going to worship me at my temple. But he knows enough about God to know that as it's happening right now, it's not happening the way it ought to happen. The regathering of God's people is not in the style or the grandeur that's fitting the God of the universe. God's people should not live in a place with broken down walls. God's people should not live in a place where people are laughing and scoffing at them. Like, that does not fit God's character. And so I think there's a request in there as he's reminding God of, remember, you said you would bring us back. You said you would have us here together at your temple in Jerusalem. And then, after all of this, the very end of the prayer has one simple request in it. He asks for favor before this man. This man is King Artaxerxes. So after 4 months of praying, fasting, mourning, Nehemiah is ready to act. God has given him a plan, and Nehemiah asks for an opening. He asks for favor in the presence of the king. Now, I have a theory on Nehemiah's process that led him to this point. Because I don't think Nehemiah, when he first heard the news of what was going on in Jerusalem, he hears of the brokenness, he hears of the crisis. I don't think Nehemiah immediately had a plan of what to do. You ever feel like that? When you're faced with a challenge of some kind of a sense of brokenness, something that's a huge mess, and you're like, I don't know what to do about that. I think that was Nehemiah's situation. And here's what I think happened. We read about it in his prayer. He starts exalting God. He's confessing as a response to seeing God's holiness. He reminds God of, like, hey, you remember, you said this. If we did this, you would do this. And if this happened, then that would happen. Like, he's reminding God of these things. Look, these are three healthy, fundamental prayer practices. And as Nehemiah is doing these three things, I think, this is where it gets a little speculative, but I don't think I'm going on a small limb on this thing. I think this is what happened. I think in that times of prayer, God gave him a plan. God gave him a vision. And I wasn't there. You weren't there. But it might have happened something like this. He's praying. He's laying it all out. His heart is burdened and he's broken. And the thought comes into his head, well, why don't you go to Jerusalem and rebuild those walls, Nehemiah? You ever had a thought like that when you're praying? You're laying something out before the Lord, and like it's almost like out of the blue, like a thought comes, and you're like, where did that come from? That doesn't make any sense. I could never do that. I'm the wrong person to do that. I better start praying somebody else goes to do that, because I don't want to be the one to do that. I was pretty happy just kind of praying and kind of focusing on this thing. Couldn't somebody else? I'll be the prayer. You have somebody else go and do that thing. This has been a regular experience, I think, through times in my prayer and in times of prayer of many people that I know. That as we're sitting before the Lord, laying out our praises for him, like, there's no formula to this, but when we are receptive to hear him, God, he will not be silent. And there's no telling the crazy stuff that God wants us to be a part of. And typical for God, his plan, humanly speaking, was impossible. God's plan for Nehemiah to go over to Jerusalem and rebuild the walls around Jerusalem, that is an impossible plan. There's no logical explanation for that because Nehemiah is a slave. And he's an important slave because he's the cupbearer to the king. You don't get into that position just by kind of standing around one day and somebody says, hey, we'll take you. That person was deeply vetted and like tested. They were highly trustworthy. They were in the presence of the king often and regularly. Nehemiah had to be given permission from that king, who was not a Christ follower or an honorer of God, to go and do something on God's behalf. Nehemiah knew that the odds of that happening were very small, so I think he started praying, and he kept praying, and he kept praying, and he kept praying, give me favor before this king. Hudson Taylor, the famous missionary to China, once wrote, it is possible to move men through God by prayer alone. Do you want to see the hearts of men and women changed in your life? There's only one way a heart is changed, and that's by God. And God is moved by the prayers of his people. If there's anything in your life that you're looking at right now and you think, man, that seems impossible, there's no way that could ever happen. And remember, accomplishing impossible things is God's specialty. Hudson Taylor also wrote, I have found that there are three stages in every great work of God. First, it is impossible, then it's difficult, and then it is done. How will the wall get rebuilt in Jerusalem? It's going to happen through a man of prayer. How will God's church on the peninsula, how will that be built and established? Through people who are praying. The peninsula is filled with high percentages of people that do not know who God is. They do not know about Jesus. They do not love him. And as a result, they're like my friend that I mentioned earlier. They're kind of doing the best they can. They're struggling it through. They're trying to make life work. And unless someone is praying for them, and unless people are speaking to them and living lives of faithful Christian witness before them, they will not know of God. All of this reminds me of George Mueller. Mueller was the founder of the new orphan house in England. The first lodging that he established for these orphans was in his own home, where he and his wife put 30 orphan girls up in their own home. And it expanded over time to being five houses with 1,700 orphans at a time. Really was pretty remarkable. Now, here's the most unique characteristic of the orphanage that Mueller ran. There's two things I want to tell you about. One of them was his motive, and then the second was his method. So here's his motive. The motive that George Mueller had to start the orphanage house was not to care for orphans. The motive was to be a tangible testimony to like people that didn't know how great God was, to show them that God was powerful. He wanted to show nominal churchgoers that they can strengthen their faith. And he wanted to show those that were not yet Christians to see the reality and the power of God. That's where he started. And he said, God, this is what I want to see happen. I want to see this happen. What could accomplish that? And then the idea of an orphanage house came to his mind. And he said, that sounds great. Orphans shouldn't be living on the streets. Orphans shouldn't be neglected. So if this is the plan, I'll pray. And that's what he did. That's his method. He prayed, and then he waited. And then he prayed some more. And then he waited. And then he kept praying. And he kept praying. And he kept praying. His was his rationale. And it was a very extreme rationale, but this is what's so unique about it. He said, look, I don't want anybody to say, oh, George, you were so great. Like, you really worked it. You set up a great orphanage. Way to go, George. So he said, I'm not going to tell anybody about anything that I need for this orphanage. I'm not going to ask anybody for money. I'm not going to ask anybody for donations. I'm not going to do anything except pray. And then people started giving him stuff. Hey, George, I heard from the Lord that you're going to do something. So here's £1,000. Could you use that in your ministry? Hey, and so he starts buying up these houses. He starts putting these kids. And now, you know, word spreads. And people are like, hey, this is a cool thing. Look what George is doing over there. And so, listen, 1,700 kids living in these orphanage houses. The whole thing is run and organized by praying. It almost seems irresponsible. If we think about it today, it almost seems like, seriously, you don't have a better plan than that? Because there were times when there would be like, the night before, they were like, hey, we don't know what we're going to feed the kids tomorrow for breakfast. Doesn't that seem a little irresponsible? We better be praying. Somebody drive up in the morning, they'd be like, hey, I got all these eggs. You need eggs for breakfast this morning? Bring in those eggs. We need eggs for breakfast. Somebody else come by. Hey, I've got all these extra cartons of milk from my deliveries this morning. You want some milk? We need milk. Bring that in. Give that milk to these kids. He ran the whole thing like that, guys. 1,700 kids being cared for. Why did he do it? Because he wanted everybody to see. Like, look, God is not somebody that you just read about in a book. God is not just somebody that, like a little group of Christians, like, oh, isn't that really nice? Pat you on the back. Like, you guys are so sweet. Like a bunch of Christians who believe a bunch of moral things. Mueller's like, no way. That is not our God. Our God is powerful and mighty. The best way to show an unbelieving world the power of God is by the people of God praying that he will move. That's really what I long to see. Like, I long to see the people on the peninsula see God's power at work. And I don't know how that's going to happen. I have no vision or no ideas of how that would work. But I think Scripture shows us and history shows us that it will happen when God's people unite together to pray. When we respond to the crisis that's before us on our knees, and we just ask him to do his work. And there's something mysterious about it's all his work, but we activate it by like laying out our requests to him. That's the application for us for Nehemiah chapter 1. One of the things that we're going to be talking about in the core meeting today, which all of you are invited to attend, is how corporate prayer is going to be a part of our congregation, how we want to see it organized, and how we want this to be raised to a level. I have no interest, really, in just, like, talking about it. I really want us to be doing it, and we want to give some ideas around some structure so that can happen. We're going to end our worship service time a little bit differently today by giving you some time to pray. So you have in your bulletins these little cards, and I'd like you to go ahead and pull those out, and we're going to watch this little video, and the band is going to come on up here, and get it. They're going to kind of get set. And the video that we're going to watch is really just designed to guide us in a time of connecting to God and getting disconnected from the distractions in our world. And so we're going to have a time here of just kind of stripping all of that away, focusing back on God. And then at the conclusion of the video, we're just going to have a time of just silence for you to pray. If you'd like to write something on this piece of paper that represents something that's broken in your world that you'd like to be praying for, please do that. You can put it in your Bible, put it in your pocket, put it somewhere else, and I encourage you to be praying about that through our Nehemiah series over this summer. And then after some time of silence, we're going to sing a couple of songs just to respond to God. So if you would, direct your attention to the screens.